You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Thank you again to Andrew Holshue, helped direct those. Kate did the voiceover. I saw her somewhere. She sounded like Kate Blanchett, like the elf from Lord of the Rings, right? I mean, it's just like, golly, it's awesome. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's the reading from Isaiah. He proclaimed that like 10 centuries ago. A prince of peace. Greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's bold words. And we're going to be working through a lot of scripture this morning. So if you need a Bible to follow along, we don't put scripture verses up on the screen. Just lift your hand up. An usher will come by and let you borrow one of ours. But I wanted to do a little interaction here at first. Repeat after me. Shalom. Hebrew. Irene. You don't have to say Hebrew. Irene. All right. That's Greek, okay? Now, peace. Now, I want you to say the word peace again, but say it in a way that feels and sounds like actual peace. All right? Think about it. Ready? Peace. I found this book. It's a kid's book called What Does Peace Feel Like? The words are taken from the actual, like, words are taken in the book from kids' answers of what does peace feel like, what does it sound like, what does it smell like. They made a little video to promote the book. My favorite line from the book, actual book, is what does peace sound like? And the line says, like a growling bear of war who gets shot with a love arrow and the fighting stops. That's brilliant, right? A growling bear of war that gets shot with a love arrow. I love it. So during this Advent season, we're focusing on the gritty reality of the incarnation. You know, it wasn't some clean thing. It was messy. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the last 2 weeks of the Advent videos, I've paired them with elements. So like hope was paired with earth, you know, the rocks, the mountains, the earth. Peace was paired with wind. Next week, joy will be fire. And then after that, love will be water. And then with all those elements combined, Captain Planet will appear. But I think peace is wind. Actually, it works. I think it works. The kids, they gave different interpretations about peace. They said peace feels like a gentle breeze, or it sounds like a gentle breeze on your face. And I think you might agree, right? That there is a sense of peace as a breeze. Like, yeah, that's peace. But it's interesting to me, as I kind of thought about this, we see wind or a breeze as a sign of peace, but in the Bible, one of the most common ways to talk about the opposite of peace or unpeace is wind, storms. The Bible symbolizes trial, chaos, powerlessness with a strong wind, storms. Turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm is in the middle of your Bible. And as you're turning there, allow me to remind you of some well-known storms in the Bible. Genesis, we're told about this great flood, an immense storm covering the land of Noah. Then comes Jonah, a man running from God, but he can't run from the storm. Fleeing in a ship on sea, he's cast overboard because the winds threaten to capsize the boat. So here I want to read a passage in Psalm 107, starting at verse 23. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. I think we're fine when winds are a whisper, right? That's peace. But when winds are roaring, swirling, it's terrifying. So take, for example, the story of Jesus when he calms the storm. You can turn over to Matthew 8 real quick. I want to kind of center my talk this morning on this passage, Matthew 8, verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." So reading between the lines, I'm forced to this conclusion that wind is peaceful as long as I still feel in control. Wind is peaceful as long as I still feel in control. I was going to ask you guys how many of you are sailors, but since we live in Dallas, Texas, I know it's none of you. And my guess is that, like me, you'd never heard of the Beaufort scale. Say Beaufort scale. Has anyone actually ever heard of that? Good, all right. I didn't offend anyone. I got my sailor. But okay, anyways. Beaufort scale was a measurement developed like in the 1800s to measure the strength of wind. And this is back when, before steamboats and things of that nature. So they needed something to standardize how strong are winds. So one sailor's stiff breeze might be another sailor's soft breeze. So they created this scale. And I want to kind of, it goes from 0 to 12, and 0 is calm, 12 is hurricane. And it developed because of trying to bring a standard to this. So 0, you can look up there at the numbers, 0 is calm. That means like the sea is like a mirror. They also use this on land. And so like if smoke is going vertical, that's a 0. It's not going to the left or right because of any breeze. 1 is light air. 2 is light breeze, which means there's small waves or you can feel a slight breeze on your face. 3 is gentle breeze. I'm not sure what these adjectives really, but anyways, moderate breeze is number 4. They say that it's when you start getting small white caps on the sea. You might see dust or paper blow across the ground. 5 is a fresh breeze. 6 is a strong breeze. That's a large waves, or it's difficult to have umbrellas outside. 7 is a high wind or a moderate gale. 8 is a fresh gale. Means that the waves are cresting, twigs are breaking off trees. 9 is a strong gale. 10 is a storm. It means high waves. If you look out at the sea, it will look white. And with a storm, trees can be uprooted. 11 is a violent storm. And then 12 is a hurricane. Means if you're out at sea, you can't see anything because of the spray and the foam. And if you're on land, there's devastation. The reason I share this with you is to illustrate just the spectrum of wind. For every one of us, at some point on the scale, each of us would begin to feel out of control, powerless, chaos and tribulation. For some of you, it's going to be about 7 or 8. Others of you, it may not take to 11 or 12, but at some point, every one of us would lose our peace. We'd lose it, just be gone. Just like the disciples, we'd be crying out, "Lord, save us. Don't you care that we're going to drown?" So wind is peaceful as long as I still feel in control. And I wonder where you are on that scale. When do you lose your peace? When I was growing up, I learned that storms meant God was mad. Judgment. Maybe you kind of know what I'm talking about. Like Job, he's sitting down with his friends, destruction all around him. He lost everything. And instead of sitting with him and like mourning with him and helping comfort him, they blame him. Like, dude, you must have done something wrong. You did this. Surely the only explanation of this catastrophe is that God is angry with you. You sinned. And I don't know, how many of you remember hearing from someone like interpreting Hurricane Katrina as the judgment of God? Like God was judging New Orleans and all their debauchery. Does anyone remember that? Like I heard that from multiple angles. Sometimes I just don't understand preachers. Guys, I don't understand them. Like too much noise and not enough critical thinking skills, if you know what I mean. And because I mean, think about it. If the debauchery of New Orleans was the reason, Why wasn't there judgment on like Las Vegas or New York City or all these other places? And if this is like, if this is what we're saying, how we measure things, and this is accurate, Florida has to be the most sinful state in America. I mean, all those retirees and their black hearts. That's why, I mean, God's just judging them constantly. Allow me to illustrate my perspective with two stories. So while I was in college, I had to take this class called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of interpreting sacred scriptures. And so in this class, because it was a prerequisite for all theology classes, it was a very large class. There was 40 or 50 students. And we had like the stadium seatings, you know, that you see on the movie where like the professor stands at the bottom of the stadium seating like in a semicircle. And because the class was so large, we needed a graduate assistant who helped the professor, the GA. And one day, the professor asked the GA to lead us in prayer. Normally happened before class. And I thought the GA was a nice guy, super nice guy, energetic, had a comb over, all the things that make you a good GA. And he stood at the bottom looking up at us, taking requests. And because it was a charismatic university, the kind of prayer that was acceptable was that with vigor, you know, a powerful prayer of supplication. And at the time, this was in the spring, there were hurricanes that were heading towards Florida. I don't remember which ones they were, but it was part of the prayer. And the GA began to pray that God would turn these hurricanes back out into the sea, like turn this way, that there would be, they wouldn't even touch land, that there'd be no destruction. And it was a bold prayer of immense faith. However, after the amen, the professor slowly got up and came down to stand in front of us all. And before he started to lecture on interpreting the Bible, he explained that hurricanes, when they break up on the land, then move out over into the Midwest, bringing much needed rain. Without the rain, crops fail, farmers go bankrupt, water usage skyrockets. And then he paused, and looking up at us in what was unmistakable teaching moment, without any blame or judgment in his voice, he just said, perhaps the best prayer is that God would not turn the hurricane out to the sea, but that he would protect us in the middle of the storm. And he said, let's do our best to pray intelligent prayers. Story number two. One time, I heard a preacher share this illustration. It's the kind of illustration that I've heard legalistic preachers use multiple occasions. I might even have preached it at some point. So maybe you've heard it as well. The story goes like this. There's an old man driving in his truck. His wife of 30 years is sitting in the passenger seat. And they're driving along a country road. And at some point, the wife starts to get a little bit nostalgic. She says, honey, do you remember when we used to be in love? And I would sit in the middle seat, and you would put your arm around me, and we would drive like that for miles. The old man just kept his eyes straight ahead and was silent. And she got a little annoyed, says, whatever happened to those days? Then the old man said, well, I haven't moved. I remember that story as a kid, right? And I remember the preacher was implying that if we felt distant from God, there's clearly only one person to blame. And now that I'm older, I wonder about that story. I guess the illustration may explain some of my experiences of pain and distance, but does it explain all of them? One time, Jesus' disciples encountered this man who was born blind. And they asked their rabbi, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus had a little bit of a longer answer, but his short answer was, neither. Stop that. He didn't say, that's me, like, filling in. Please turn with me to Matthew 7. The chapter right before the story of Jesus calming the storm. This is a parable that comes at the very end of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, once again, this is the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Go ahead and roll that video. I need you guys to join me. If you grew up in Sunday school, please join me. If you did not grow up in Sunday school, you're welcome to snicker and judge, okay?
The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock.
Come on.
The wise man built his house upon the rock.
Sunday school people, let me hear you. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down
and the floods came up.
Don't be too cool. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. All right. Second verse. You ready? The foolish man. That's it. All right. I love this kid.
The foolish man built his house upon the sand.
Like sand.
Built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand.
All right, here's the easy part. Everyone ready? I don't hear you. There we go.
The rains came down and the floods came up.
And the house on the
smash.
Oh, man, he looked like an Incredible Hulk at that point, right? Smash. Some versions say splat. Splat, all right. Why were there two of them? I don't know why they felt there needed to be two of those. He looked like a little me, didn't he? So, I don't know, like, why smash and splat. I mean, I guess it's because it sounds weird to say, and the house on the sand settled weird. That just doesn't work as well. It's not as compelling, you know? But there's something powerful about this story. In fact, it's clearly inspired one of America's greatest, like, kids' stories. Maybe you know it. I'll give you three clues. In this story, the primary characters are builders. They each construct a house. Number two, not all houses are created equal. There's a contrast between wise building and foolish building. And three, each house faces a test. If the house is built wisely, it stands. If it was built foolishly, it falls. And the story is the three little pigs, right? It's really a story. It tells three stories of three different characters. And that's what Jesus is doing. Like, he's telling us two stories here, two different approaches to life. So to interpret this parable, a lot of scholars will place the stories side by side and compare and contrast. So let me make four observations from the story real quick. Everyone builds a house, both wise and foolish. No one is exempt. We may be born in different situations and hold very different worldviews. It's true, not all of us are given the same deck of cards. Nevertheless, we are all building a house. Two, everyone faces a storm. Again, no one is exempt. Jesus just like treats storms like this is just part of reality. They're a given. We live in a world where bad weather and big bad wolves exist. And at some point, the wind will blow harder than we want it to blow, and we will fall powerless over it. Three, everyone gets tested. Up to this point, the two stories are similar and identical. Both the wise man and the foolish man build houses. Both of them face storms, and in both cases, their houses are tested. But then the stories diverge because the fourth thing is storms reveal the quality of the house. Storms reveal the quality of the house. Big bad wolves can blow down straw and sticks, but not brick and mortar. And Jesus, as the good carpenter, points out the importance of laying a foundation. So this parable would have been spoken around the Sea of Galilee. And in that area, on the shores, during the hot summer months, the sand would like crust over and feel really hard and solid. But a wise builder would know that that's not going to be good. And archaeology has found homes that would go down, dug down up to like 10 feet until they find bedrock. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't take that easy, right? There's a deeper, more trustworthy foundation to lay. So what is the metaphor here? What is the firm foundation? You know, in the song it says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this story, Jesus is specifically pointing at something. If anyone hears my words and puts them into practice, is what he says. Don't just like, I built my life on Jesus. What does that mean? If anyone hears my words and puts them into practice. This parable comes at the end of his most famous sermon, a sermon where he teaches on everything from murder to loving your enemies. He talks about generosity, anxiety, prayer, judgmentalism, and he gets really, really explicit, challenging the spirituality of his day that tried to look at external things, that, okay, you do all these external things, but he says, no, spirituality is internal, not just our behaviors, but our intentions, our motives, the things that only God can see. Now, I obviously don't have time to unpack the whole Sermon on the Mount. Many have written books just to try and expound on this, but I do want to say that I think the Sermon on the Mount has much to say about peace and storms. Peace and storms. What does peace feel like? Where does peace come from? Let me illustrate what I mean with three stories. Story one. A mother was holding her four-month-old while she was perusing books in a library. And like infants normally do, the infant was babbling as she's looking through books. And as she's moving to another aisle, she hears a man's gruff voice. Tell that kid to shut up or I will. She turns and sees an older man, and she's shocked and quickly got angry. And she responded to him fiercely. I'm very sorry for whatever happened in your life that causes you to be so disturbed by a happy baby, but I will not tell my baby to shut up, and I will not let you to do so either. And she braced herself, expecting an explosion from him, some sort of outburst. Instead, he lowered his head, got quiet, and just said, I apologize. Then he looked up with tears in his eyes, and they stood there for a moment, just kind of frozen, silent. And finally, he looked over at the baby, the girl, and he said, my son died when he was 2 months old. The mother then quietly sat down next to the man, and he explained to her that his son had died of SIDS over 50 years ago, and he described how his anger grew, leading him to a failed marriage, leading him to a life of isolation. Eventually, he asked if he could hold the baby girl, and she let him. And he held her, his shoulders just relaxed. Even at a moment, he rested his face on the top of her head. Then he gave her back to the woman, whispered, thank you, and stood up and left. Story number two. A father was carrying his 2-year-old son while he was going through a store. And man, the boy was just cranky as all get out. You know, just whining, saying, you know, talking the kind of voice 2-year-olds can only talk in that get into your body. Like they feel like there's a chalkboard in your veins and every inch of it's being scratched. He was struggling, squirmy, making a ruckus. The father put him down just to kind of let him walk and wander, but he was just inconsolable and making a scene. So in an act of desperation, he just picked up his son, scooped him close to his chest, and began to sing an impromptu song. It didn't rhyme. It was off key, but just the best he could, he just started singing things about his boy. I love you. I'm so glad that you're my boy. Sometimes you make me laugh. And he just began to sing. And from aisle to aisle, the father just sang these words over his son. And his son began to relax, captivated by this strange song. Finally, when he was done shopping, they went out to the parking lot. He put his son down in his car seat, buckled him up. And his son finally spoke. And he lifted his arms and said, "Sing it again, Daddy." Story number three. It was World War I, and the Germans were in a fierce battle with the English and the French. It was during the winter of 1914. Something remarkable happened, though. You see, in the old battles, they're like these trenches, and they're 8 feet deep, and they stretch for hundreds of yards. But something changed on Christmas Eve. A couple of the Germans started putting out little Christmas trees and candles, and they were singing Christmas carols. Now, of course, the English and the French didn't understand the words, but they could hardly mistake the melodies. And after taking some snarky shots at their Christmas trees, they eventually began to be more curious than angry. They crawled out so that they could better hear the carols and started singing with them. And by the next morning, reports say that the no man's land between the two trenches was filled with soldiers of both sides. They were shaking hands, trading rations of tobacco, and even more somberly, they were burying their comrades who had died but they couldn't get to. In some cases, they did makeshift goals with the hats of their helmets, and they made like balls, and they played soccer out there in the mud. So for a few days, the war was forgotten. Men saw each other as equals, not enemies. It's like someone shot them with a love arrow. You know what I mean? And the growling and the fighting stopped. And I think that's what we want, right? We look out and we look out over the land and we just like, just shoot us with a love arrow, God, right? We just want that to happen. But when I read the stories of the Gospels and the Scriptures, that's not what I see. Yes, I see that Christ came to speak peace over our world. But I want you to notice, when he spoke calm over the storm, he rebuked the disciples. He didn't say, "This is how I want it always to be." He said, "You of little faith." It's like he would prefer us to find peace in a deeper way. If you remember his teaching, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice. It's not a declaration of peace. It's an invitation into peace. We can say yes, but we can also say no. The great American mystic, Thomas Merton, once observed this. We are not at peace with others because we are not at peace with ourselves. And we are not at peace with ourselves because we are not at peace with God. So I wanted to close this morning, this Advent morning, with some imaginative prayer. No, I'm not Rachel right now. I know that's what she normally does. But I'm going to lead you in some imaginative prayer. So I want to invite you all to get comfortable and close your eyes. Let me put your hands on your thighs or to your side. Just get comfortable and close your eyes. And I want you to imagine that you're in the boat with Jesus and the disciples during the storm. Look at the sea. Imagine the waves. How big are they? Imagine the wind. How strong is it? Now look at the other disciples. See the panic in their faces. Hear the panic in their voices. Take a moment to try and empathize with their fear and their anxiety. Now look at Jesus, curled up asleep. contrasts his demeanor with the disciples. Now imagine that you can actually speak your heart to him without waking him up. So while the winds are raging and the disciples are frantic, what do you have to say to the sleeping Jesus? Does he have anything to say back to you? Okay, you can look up now. There is a saying amongst 12-steppers, and I've learned it in this way, that whenever my emotions feel a little bit tumultuous, that I can just say, "This too shall pass. This too shall pass. There is no storm that lasts forever." Even the hurricanes have quiet in the middle. Stand with me. And if you'll indulge me, I would like to read for you the poem I wrote that was in the opening video. Slight vibrations move in the atmosphere, effortless. When air collides, wind is born, one breath after another. It is a breeze blowing through the archway, a fragrance of mystery, sourceless, invisible, comforting mother. From the abyss, storms invade, bending and breaking. Hardship announces its foreboding design. It sweeps in, suffering, dancing and seizing. Overwhelmed by power, it soon passes, benign. Who can name it? Can anyone hold it? Belief withers, fluttering in the breeze, settling as dust. A spirit of welcome enters. Acceptance embraces all. The fog has a purpose, an invitation to trust. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, blessings, guys. Have a great day.